So we're doing a sermon series called Around the Table. And we are looking at the people that ate with Jesus during the Last Supper. So who were these people dining with Christ? And we're doing this as a Lenten series leading up to Christ being led away to be crucified, and then, of course, the resurrection on Easter. But before each of those events, we had this meal with the disciples. And so today I want to talk about Judas, right? It's interesting. Judas, no one names their son Judas. It's kind of like naming your son Hitler or something. I just think it's something we don't do anymore, right? Like it's forever tarnished. We've read two passages. You know, his story is he's one of the 12 apostles, those in Jesus' inner circle, but he is the betrayer. So he ends up betraying Jesus, turning him over first to the Jewish religious leaders. That's who takes him first. He's the one that, Jesus has offended them by claiming to be the Son of God, the Messiah. And then eventually the religious leaders hand Jesus over to the Romans, to Pontius Pilate, because they have the power to execute, to crucify. But the religious leaders first, and that's who Judas sort of betrays him. And that's the story we understand. And after Judas betrays, we know that he dies soon after that. In the Gospel of Matthew, he takes his own life. In the book of Acts, it says he falls down in the potter's field and sort of like his stomach splits open. But we know that he dies soon after that. So I want to look more deeply at the person of Judas, if possible. I want to ask first, my first question to you, I have two. Why do you think Judas does it? Why does Judas betray Jesus? What do you think? Yeah.
When I was reading the church, when I was at this, they said Judas, or when I saw it in the movie, Judas was going to the betray him, but I think after that, Jesus knew that he was good betraying him.
Well, Jesus knows it. He knows Judas is going to betray. In fact, he says, one of the people who dine with me tonight at the Last Supper, right, who dip their bread in the cup will betray. So Jesus knows. But I'm trying to get in the mind of Judas. Yeah.
I think he just wanted to make a buck. Not financial gain.
So one thing is greed. Yeah. So like one motive is he gets the 30 pieces of silver, right? And again, this is in the book of Matthew predominantly. The motive seems to be money. I think that's an option. Yeah, Mike.
He expected Jesus to lead an earthly revolution and Jesus refused to do it.
Yeah, so some speculate that Judas is a zealot. This is not confirmed. This is something that historians and biblical scholars disagree. But one perspective is a zealot. And a zealot in the day of Jesus was a Jewish person who was tired of Roman occupation. You have to remember, Rome is the dominating force, and the Israelites live under Roman rule. They don't have their own leadership, their own governmental structure. They're allowed to practice their religion as long as they pay their taxes and are loyal to Caesar. But many Jews saw this as untenable. We have to take back the land of God. We have to take back Jerusalem. We need a revolution. We need to overthrow Rome. If Judas is a zealot, then Jesus marches down in Jerusalem, right? So on Palm Sunday, Jesus comes off the Mount of Olives. You can see Jerusalem down below. He comes marching down. People come out. They're laying the palm branches down. And Jesus, Jesus. And at this point, if you're a zealot, you're like, about time. We've spent too much time with the poor people of Galilee doing some fun tricks like healing lepers or whatever. Now it's time to kick butt. So here comes Jesus to do it. And then he doesn't. Instead, he comes down and like talks about how he's going to suffer and die. And at this point, Judas, I can imagine, might think to himself, I've made a terrible mistake. This isn't the Messiah at all. Because Jews knew the Messiah was supposed to come and establish the kingdom of God, violently if necessary. And Jesus just violates these expectations. So that might be one reason, if in fact he's a zealot. Greed is an option, I think, definitely. But the sense of being, like, I got tricked. I just gave up 3 years of my life for this dude, and he's not doing what the Messiah is supposed to do, right? Yeah, Chris.
Loss of control.
How so?
Judas had control of the daily comings and goings, and he was kind of the guy running the show. And all of a sudden, Jesus takes a different tack and said, and you've said that a little bit.
No, but the idea, though, that I have an expectation of how things are going to go, and I'm okay with this, and the moment that Jesus throws the curveball, Judas doesn't know what to do. I can't be wrong. Jesus must be wrong. I'm not going to be corrected, right? That would be a total loss of control to admit that. Like, I was wrong, I'll change my way. If I maintain control, I cut Jesus out. Jeff?
Sort of going along with what Mike said, I think Judas wanted to be an instrument to start the revolution. And he figured that if Jesus was killed, Jews and the Israelites would rise up and...
So, I don't know if you heard that. This is very interesting, right? So think about the mind of Judas. Let's assume he actually does want to overthrow Rome and he wants to start the revolution. You know, a good way to start a revolution is have your leader get killed. He hands him over to speed it. Let's get it going, right? If I can make some money along the way, maybe, right? If I can get into good graces with the Jewish leadership, which if we're going to have a revolution, I need to be on the, right? We're going to need the Jewish leadership if we're going to have a revolt. Jesus keeps making an enemy of the Jewish leadership. Judas makes an ally of them, kills Jesus, get the revolution going. Right? This seems like a very easy military strategy or something. Right? Yeah, Hannah.
Do you think that maybe he just didn't buy into like Jesus' teaching? Like, do you think that, like, correct me if I'm wrong here, but like, we don't really know much about Judas until this moment. Like, you hear about Peter doing all these things, you hear about Thomas, you hear about, you know, all these other disciples that are fulfilling like Jesus' words, where it's like, is this only moment? Like, it's only, you know, and like, the sad thing is there's no redemptiveness in this story. And it's like, what, like, maybe he just didn't buy into Jesus. Like, I mean, did Jesus choose him? Because he's like, I already know what you're going to do. But like, I mean.
No. What you're saying, I mean.
I know that's like.
But so we can make it complicated, yeah. And we can make it simple. And maybe the simple explanation is that Jesus, or that Judas always had kind of one foot in and one foot out. So I have every belief that like Judas doesn't drop everything to follow Jesus for 3 years because he has no faith. But like many people sitting here, like myself, about every other day, I've got one foot in and one foot out, and I'm not sure what I think. And maybe Jesus goes one step too far for Judas. Maybe loving your enemy was just too much. Like, whatever it might have been, it's like, now I'm out.
Or maybe he doubts him and wants to put him up to the test to say, if you can really overcome this, then I'll put you in this situation, and then I'll believe in you.
Yeah, like almost like Thomas,
yeah.
Right? Like Thomas needs to see something. Maybe Judas needs to see something. Like maybe Judas really, because Jesus says, I could call down a legion of angels. Maybe Judas wants to see that. Yeah. Maybe he believed so much. He's like, we can't defeat Rome on our own, but once Jesus is arrested, surely he won't die. You know, maybe this is a test. Yeah, Michael.
I think there's something more higher than that.
Hmm.
That something probably was affecting his mind or his soul to do what he did. What would happen in the scenario if that didn't happen? What happens to Jesus and the belief, the whole story we have? Who did that? Why did they do that? Was that God?
So the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John suggest that Satan inhabits Judas, and that's what leads him to...
I believe that's probably Jesus God.
Maybe. So I feel uncomfortable that I could be wrong. Like I love this. I feel uncomfortable thinking that God made Judas do it. Or Satan. I don't know what to learn from that. I don't know what to learn from a story where there's that Judas doesn't make some choice, some decision, that Judas could have gone the other way, a different way. That speaks to my life and your life, that I could have done differently and I didn't, right? But usually when Scripture cites Satan, it's actually something very specific, right? Like the Greek word, and there's often words for it, and it can mean things like a kind of selfishness, right? A loss of self-control, a kind of lust. Sometimes it's a place, gonna, like outside. So I think that there's a sense in which saying Satan inhabited Judas, I think there's a truth to that. Like a greed, a pride, an arrogance, a violence that inhabits his heart. But I don't know that it fully controlled him. Like, this happens to me too. Yeah, Wendy?
I know this is just off the wall, but we don't know why Judas did that. But maybe God asked him to. Like, maybe Jesus asked him to. Said, this is the hardest thing you're going to have to do, but you need to betray me in order for this revolution to live beyond my life and continue forward. This has to happen, and the prophecy needs to be fulfilled. Yeah. I mean, I doubt that happened, but it could have.
Hmm. So there's an interesting movie called The Last Temptation of Christ where Judas is portrayed as the hero, right? Like this, it's a piece of like historical fiction. Like we don't get the behind the scenes look. The Bible gives us very limited details. But Judas, it's almost like Jesus says, I don't have the courage. I need you to help me, right? I know I have to die, but someone's going to have to push me. You need to push me. That's not my view. But in the end, you and Michael are saying something like, but doesn't Judas play a role, an important role, in our salvation? Doesn't Judas play a role in Christ's execution, which is what we look to in many respects, like for hope or for forgiveness? So things are complicated. All right, I'm going to do one more only because the hand is really emphatic. I was all set to move on, but no, Elaine, what's...
Go to the end of where Judas commits suicide to look back at maybe his motive. I mean, if he was a revolutionist, why would he commit suicide?
Right.
So maybe there's something telling there about how...
I think we have to ask that question. This is partly why my view is not that Judas is doing it at Jesus' command. If Jesus asks Judas to do it, then there wouldn't be the guilt and shame that leads to his suicide, right? To me, it seems clear that Judas recognizes that what he's done is awful. But I do think, even if he were a revolutionary who wanted to see the Messiah overthrow Rome, and so he betrays Jesus... If at between then and his suicide he recognizes Jesus was the Messiah, then that would lead to despair, correct? But it could also be because he's just greed or pride or wickedness. And in a moment of weakness, he turns over Jesus and now feels deep shame or regret. Things are really messy. Like the world. It's just like really, really messy. Here's a question, and I want to move forward, so I'm going to ask it rhetorically. Why does Jesus choose Judas to be an apostle? Do you know how many thousands of people are at Jesus' disposal? He asks 12. Why ask Judas? That seems ridiculous. Like, is Jesus really that bad a judge of character? I mean, you would hope he's better than me at judging character. Like, oh, that guy's decent. Oh, wait. He's terrible. It's like a scoundrel or something. Why call Judas? So I'm going to think about it for a minute. Like, why would Jesus do that? And I don't think, I'm going to tell you my view, I don't think it's because there was some cosmic plan that God had instituted up front and he had to get some evil person like Judas to fulfill some role. I don't think that. That's not my view. It seems to me that Jesus chooses Judas because that's all Jesus has at his disposal. A bunch of Judases. That's it. That's all we are, a bunch of Judases. You're Judas and I'm Judas. And if you think you're not, then I want you just to go back for a moment. And I say, what motivated Judas? Fear, greed, pride, I want my way, control. I've never done any of those things. Those don't motivate me to betray Jesus. None of those things cause me to turn my back on God or my neighbor or the people I love. Of course they do, because I'm human. But here's if you see here nothing else, the world is just a mess, and so is every human heart. But what I want is for some people to be good and some people to be bad. That's what I want. I want to have a label for every person, and I want to make sure my label is good, and right? But I know that like Jesus is good and John is good and Peter is good, but Judas, he's bad. But that's not real. That's not life. In my heart is love and fear and selfishness and hope. In my heart is hatred and violence and forgiveness and mercy. And I bet that's true for your heart too. Praise God that he calls Judas to be an apostle. Because if he doesn't call Judas, he doesn't call any of you. He does not call me. Because all Jesus has at his disposal are a bunch of Judases. And I want you to think about the person in your life that you hate the most. That you have the label bad, sinner, evil. I want you to think about it. And then I want you to remind yourself, that person's complicated too. Inside that person's heart, believe it or not, is love and fear and hope and forgiveness and hatred. That they're a mess just like you are. And whatever label you've given them is only partly true. Because you see that person this much, just like we get this much of Judas in the Bible. We just get his betrayal. Jesus called. We didn't see Judas's 3 years of faithfulness. He gave up everything to follow some poor Bethlehem Israelite around Galilee for no reason except like I believe. He fed people. Helped heal people, had so much faith. Judas is more than his betrayal. That's just all we see. So we label him a certain way. We never name our kids that. Do you want to know who else betrayed Jesus? Peter. You heard about it last week. We still name our sons Peter, though. Got tons of Peters everywhere. No Judas. Judas doesn't get redemption. Judas doesn't get hope. It's the saddest part of the story. Do you want to know why? Because he just couldn't hold on a little longer. That's it. He just couldn't hold on a little longer. Peter betrays Jesus 3 times, but then he has the courage to confess, to repent, and then just to wait. He just waited. And in the last chapter of John 24, the resurrected Jesus is on the shore and Peter's off and he sees him. And what does he do? He jumps off the boat into the water and swims all the way to shore. All he wants is to cling to Jesus like, I'm so sorry. And of course, Jesus speaks words of forgiveness. Do you have any doubt in your mind if Judas had just held on a little longer, what Jesus would have said to him? Do you have any doubt that it would have been words of forgiveness?
Yeah.
Words of compassion? So this is good news, because I'm Judas and you're Judas. And as much as when you label someone else, that label is wrong, when you label yourself, it's wrong. Because you're more complicated than you give yourself credit for. You're more than the worst thing you've done. The shame you feel is a lie. You've labeled yourself a particular way and it's not true. My prayer is that your life might end like Peter's, redeemed and restored and renewed, and not like Judas's. That you can give whatever ugly parts you have back to God. And I'm going to tell you a practical way you might do that. You might start by confessing. We've lost this as Protestants, but I suggest that you find... By the way, if you have no one else, I'm happy to meet and hear your confession. Not because I can forgive you, I can't. Not because I have some magical power. Just because speaking the words sometimes is helpful. Just saying it out loud. The things that you are doing and have done. That'll help you hold on for a little bit longer. Maybe you can receive the grace of God. If not me, maybe it's a friend or a spouse. Speak it into existence. Be Peter. Don't be Judas. Because Judas won't do it, because he locks it inside, sin gets the last word for Judas. Sin gets the last word. But for Peter, hope gets the last word. I'll say one more thing. And I'm going to cry because it's really personal, but You get it, because I'm your pastor. I do this all the time. So, many of you have people in your life that have changed you. People that you would say, that person helped create a punctuation mark for my faith. Like, I read something they wrote, I watched them live, and I thought, I want to be like that person. I'm inspired, right? We have these people. So I have a few of these, and one of them, like a really deeply, like just transformative experience I had in my life was Jean Vanier. I encountered his book, The Broken Body. He is French. He was a philosopher. He went to the military. He got out. He became a Christian. He started the L'Arche communities. These L'Arche communities are now all around the globe. Regular people just living their lives in intentional community. Able-bodied, disabled, right? All together in these loving communities, these pockets. Taking vows of poverty often. It's beautiful. His whole theology that shaped my heart. Stop doing theology from a place of privilege and power and wealth. This is Jean Vanier. Stop doing that. When you do theology from a place of power and wealth, what you get is a church totally linked to nationalism, military might, wealth, the prosperity gospel. When you do theology from a place of privilege, it gets distorted because Jesus does theology from a place of marginalization, powerlessness, and the poor. But always Christians go to the places where where people don't have a voice, where people need help, where people are broken. And we say you're loved. It totally changed my whole life. Before that, I didn't think any of those thoughts. I went to his retreat. I was in his presence. He's the most peaceful man I've ever been around. He exuded the kind of peace of Christ. He like wears homemade clothes. He doesn't eat meat. He's like just sitting there. He's like a 90-year-old man when I met him. And he's just like, it's just lovely. And I thought, he's a living saint. I've said this so many times, that's a living saint. Like, that's the closest thing to Jesus I've seen with my eyes. And then, this past week, the L'Arche community came out with an internal investigation. Jean Vanier has since, he's passed, a few years ago he died. And it turns out that the saint, the person that I just like changed my whole life, was also a systematic prayer monster perpetrator of women. But he used his status to be the spiritual guide and then breached that trust. There's six women who have given testimony of been corroborated. I mean, this is like a wide-reaching. Like the investigation was done very well. And it was so painful. I just sat in front of my screen. I just cried. Like I didn't know what to do. Who do you turn to? Like normally, maybe I'd read Jean Vanier's book when I felt like that. If the Christian faith doesn't make a difference in his life, whose life does it make a difference in? What am I doing? Up here, what am I doing? What are we doing? If someone like that can know, can model, can love like that, and then also not just make a mistake, not just like, oops, I made a mistake, but like systematically prey on vulnerable women who trust them, what am I doing here? And then I remember Judas. And as much as I hate it, the world is so much messier than I want it to be. It is a mess. And so is every human heart. Jean Vanier, the living saint, is Judas. And you know what makes me the most sad? He died denying and hiding. So sin got the last word in his life. Not confession, not repentance, and not redemption. Because you can't receive grace without first asking for it. And he never did. So he really is Judas. It's not going to happen to me. And I hope it doesn't happen to you. But I promise you the labels you have for people are only partially true. And that can be good and that can be bad. So once again, We gather together to fall always, every time, on grace. Because we're not going to earn it. We can't pay for it or control it. We just submit to it, right? We sort of let go. Oh, like, oh God, save us, please. And with that, we're going to come to the table. And we don't do this because it's something nice that we do once a month. We do it because this is the reminder of how to move forward when one of your heroes turns out to be a monster. We come back to this table where we're not the perfected body, we're the broken body. We come back to the table that says, Lord, I take this bread, your body, this cup, your blood, and I do this to remind myself of my own finitude, my own mortality, and my own need for you. This becomes a kind of confession. We need God. We are going to have separate, so for those that would like to do it the normal way, we're going to tear off bread, we're going to sanitize our hands, we're going to tear off bread, give it to you, and you can dip it in the cup. Or, if that makes you uncomfortable, we also have separate juice cups, so you can take a piece of bread and take a separate juice cup so you don't have to tip in the common, right? Given the current climate, you might, some of you might want to stay seated and not take communion, and that's okay too. We want to be thoughtful. We also, I would argue, want to be courageous, right? We want to be responsible. I couldn't have timed that any better. That was perfect.